meditation suggested by our gospel lesson is more focused around these words. When Jesus was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. Their eyes were opened and they recognized him. In the most holy and blessed name of Jesus, amen. Alleluia, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. Well, as we prepare to receive the Lord's Supper during the divine service, we hear the pastor speak something called the proper preface. It's a mix of things, but it's an acclamation and proclamation of our duty to thank, praise, and worship God for all of his benefits. It ties that praise and worship to the particular benefits that we receive by entering into the presence of Christ when he comes to us in his body and blood. Now, almost all the particular prefaces for the church year begin with these words. It is truly good, right, and salutary that we should at all times and in all places give thanks to you, Holy Lord, Almighty Father, and everlasting God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, one thing to notice in this is that we acknowledge that praise, worship, thanksgiving, and glory is properly and rightly given to God, quote, at all times and in all places. So clearly, this congregation, along with all true Christian congregations on earth, assert with the unanimity of the church of all time that praise and worship of God can and does happen. And indeed, should happen everywhere we find ourselves. Therefore, those who go around saying, I can worship God anywhere. I don't need to go to church to praise and worship God or to pray or give thanks to him. Well, they are 100% correct. Because praise and worship, prayer and thanksgiving, are not actually the ultimate or primary purpose of gathering with your brothers and sisters in Christ in the divine service. Certainly, even here, we are in time and space, so as the preface declares, in this space, during this time, it is certainly good, right, and salutary to give thanks and praise and worship to God. But the reason we gather, the purpose for us getting together in this time, in this space, is actually not to give something to God, but to receive something from him. This is actually highlighted by the placement of the proper preface, coming as it does as the introduction for the particular reason we gather, namely to come into the presence of the flesh and blood of our risen Lord Jesus as he gives it to us in the bread and the wine of Holy Communion. This is a community meal for the community of believers who gathers in this place. And through this meal, we, the living body of Christ, partake of the flesh and blood of the resurrected Lord Jesus, receiving Christ into ourselves for the nourishment of our souls and the strengthening of our faith. Now, it starts to become clear, doesn't it? Why there is so much ceremony and attention paid to this in the churches of Christ on earth. We can start to see why it is that Christ churches celebrate the sacrament frequently. We also see why it's important that the words of institution are spoken clearly in the hearing of the people. We can see also why it has been the historical practice of the church since the very early days to use our posture to show the reality of what's happening on the altar. And part of the reason for this is made clear in our gospel text, where we read about the two men on the road to Emmaus who were served by Christ. Their eyes were opened when he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Sound familiar? And notice what they themselves say about it. Our text tells us that Jesus, quote, was made known to them in the breaking of the bread, that is, in the sharing of that meal. The scriptures make clear and plain that the inner light of faith was fanned into flame in their hearts in the breaking of the bread. We'll talk some other time about the specific use of scripture in the service, the purpose of the sermon, but for now we simply note that even Jesus preaching to these two men was simply a preparation for their eyes being opened and Jesus being made known to them in the breaking of the bread. Now we live in a time when the Father has sent forth the Holy Spirit upon all flesh, and there is indeed added power in the word and in the preaching and the proclamation. But take special note that even before sending forth the Spirit, the preparation and making ready to distribute Holy Communion had an ability, at least for these two men, that caused them to see and recognize Jesus and lay a hold of him. It caused them such faith that they ran back to the upper room that very night, returning the 7 miles on an unlit road in order to make known to the other disciples what had happened to them. Here then we see in part the importance and significance of celebrating Holy Communion often and frequently in our churches. Of course, as Luther declares, there is a great benefit handed over to those who receive the sacrament, and this itself should compel us to partake of it frequently. But what we also see in our text is that while eating and drinking in faith is the chief thing in the sacrament, that doesn't eliminate the other blessings and benefits of celebrating the Lord's Supper. St. Paul highlights this when he points to the Lord's Supper and declares emphatically, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Of course, we Christians know we are not feasting on the corpse of a dead man, and St. Paul certainly doesn't mean to exclude the fact of Jesus' resurrection. It's much like when St. Paul declares we preach Christ and him crucified. The church's primary message and the declaration of the church has been given for the world to hear that Jesus died to give life to the world, and his death is a death for sinners, by which he won forgiveness, rescuing us from sin and death and delivering us from the power of the devil. And the fact that Jesus rose from the dead and seen by many witnesses is proof positive that all of that is true. His resurrection is a proclamation of his death in that sense, and all the benefits that his death brings to us poor, miserable sinners. But there's something else in these words of St. Paul that I wish to highlight that especially tie in with our consideration today. Notice how faith was enlivened in the heart of those two men who walked with Jesus on the road to Emmaus. For hours they had walked with Jesus to get there. They were in his presence, the presence of our risen Lord. They heard him speak the scriptures into their ears. He even explained them to them. But their hearts remained dull and unbelieving. They didn't comprehend it. They didn't perceive that it was even Jesus until that moment when he took the bread and broke it in their presence. Then they got it. This highlights the evangelistic nature of the Lord's Supper itself and what believers do it by means of their reception. When we consider the enlightenment brought to the Emmaus disciples by their presence at the preparation and their witnessing the Lord taking bread, blessing it, and giving it to them, we recall what St. Paul says about our participation in the supper. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We start to realize, in addition to the personal benefits that we receive, the forgiveness of our sins as we eat the body and drink the blood under the forms of bread and wine, we are also participating in the great and ongoing work of the church's proclamation of Jesus. Our eating and our drinking is itself proclaiming to the world Jesus' death for sinners. Our eating and drinking according to Jesus' command and institution is a witness of his all-sufficient sacrifice for sins and our common and shared need for this forgiveness and mercy from God. It is only through Jesus that we receive this kindness and blessing, and that is also proclaimed by the church as we eat and drink. And this is one reason that Holy Communion is and always has been a community event for the body of Christ in a particular place. Itself is a public witness. It's not merely a private encounter with Christ. And though we can only eat and drink for ourselves, and we only do so personally and individually, receiving the blessing of forgiveness and mercy of God through our eating and drinking, we are at the same time declaring to the world, to those around us, to those beside us at the rail, the same thing that Peter stood up and proclaimed in our reading from Acts. God shows no partiality. After all, he accepted me. If Jesus gives himself in body and blood for me, we recognize as brothers and sisters any and all who come in faith to the rail as part of our community to receive the very body and blood of Jesus, which he gives in order to preserve us from God's wrath, to keep us in the faith, so that we are enabled by his Spirit to live in love toward one another and do works of righteousness. By this, we carry forward the church's proclamation of the truth, Christ crucified for sinners. So as we kneel at the rail, we make clear by our deeds the faith in our heart. We testify along with Peter and all the disciples that this Jesus who comes to us on the altar and whose body and blood are the meat and drink of the peace offering that he made to God, we also become witnesses to the world. And then the ceremony and all that surrounds it makes more sense because it also preaches and proclaims who Jesus is, what he has done, his significance in the world. The bowing, the kneeling, and all the rest show that all power and authority and dominion have been given to him. He is our true king. It's one of the reasons that the church has almost always bowed deeply in humility in the presence of Jesus' body and blood, because such outward posture also preaches and proclaims something. It's a testimony of Christ's sovereignty and his dominion. It's a witness to the fact that he has been ordained by God as ruler and judge over all the living and the dead. And so he deserves honor and glory, respect and dignity above all else that exists in the world. Now, of course, we must admit, none of that is commanded or demanded in the scriptures. If someone refuses to do it out of callous disregard or malicious unbelief, then certainly it is their sinful heart showing in their outward sinful action of not changing their posture. But if we simply fail to show forth in our outward acts the inward disposition of our heart because of, disability, age, or perhaps we were never taught to seriously consider that our posture and behavior teaches and preaches to those around us, then of course it is no sin to fail to bow and show deep reverence for Christ. But just consider for a moment what a beautiful sermon is preached when someone bows to the knee as our Lord comes to make himself present to us in the bread and the wine. Consider what a wonderful testimony we give to the world when we bow and kneel in humility as we receive this precious gift. It says something. It says something about our relationship to Jesus. It preaches and proclaims something about Jesus to the world. It gives witness to those who are seated in the pews and those who surround us at the rail. Behold, in this bread and cup, our God comes to us. In a beautiful way, it actually sums up the words of Psalm 100. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. He has redeemed us, therefore we are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. So enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name. For the Lord, he is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. In the holy and blessed name of Jesus, amen. Hallelujah. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.